Jeremiah is called to a difficult task. He has to bring bad news to a nation that has been very obstinate against God. I would suppose that his palms are sweating and he's pretty intense. As you read the beginning of Jeremiah, we understand that he's a young man. So as a young man, he has to go to leaders that are not only far older, but far wiser. And his statement to God is, how can I do this? God says, well, I'll just tell you what to say. You say what I tell you, and I'll take care of the rest. When we hear what he's going to have to say at the end of chapter 1, that is to say that he's going to have to pronounce judgment upon Judah and upon Israel because of their sins. Immediately our thoughts are that this is going to be very adversarial coming from the lips of Jeremiah. But God is going to do it in such a way that is kind. The statement is in Jeremiah chapter 1, in which he says in verse 16, "And I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me and have sacrificed to other gods, and worship the works of their own hands." Now get up, rise, let's go to work. Well, as we begin to read chapter 2, we see the kindness and the graciousness of God. And even in the discipline, you realize that God is doing it out of love. His statement at the very beginning of chapter 2 is, "I remember the times that we had together, times in which you actually saw me as good. Why are you not remembering those times?" And as we go through chapter 2, he continues to contend with them or challenge them. His challenges go something like this: why do you refuse to take note of the good things that I do for you? Why is it you turn from everything that is valuable? You've actually cashed in that which is glorious for that which is destructive. His statement is in verse 9, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 2, "Therefore I will yet contend or challenge with you, declares the Lord." He goes on and says in verse 10, "Go to any other nation, go to any other place. No other people has treated their gods the way you've treated me. Theirs are not real, but I am. Nevertheless, look what you've done. Has a nation," verse 11, "ever changed gods when they are not even gods at all? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." The bottom line is, every time we sin and every time we reject God, it makes absolutely positively no sense. There's no benefit in it. There's no glory in it. There's nothing but shame. Yet we continue to go against. One of the statements that he makes in chapter 2, verse 5 is, "Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me? They went far from me and they walked after emptiness." And what was the result? It became empty. Once again, Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 6, what benefit are you deriving from your sin? Yet in obstinance, we continue to go. And I think one of the reasons why, and you see the wisdom of God in even choosing Israel, because what is clear throughout the Old Testament is God says repeatedly, "You are an obstinate people." God says that. Why would God choose an obstinate people to bless? And the answer is clear: that he might demonstrate to all of us that no matter how obstinate or resistant you are, God still desires to bless you. What a wonderful truth that God would choose the extremities to reveal to us the extreme blessings that he desires to place upon us. You've done all these things and you've brought hurt upon yourself. In fact, his statement is, verse 17, "Have you not done this to yourself? By forsaking the Lord your God, he led you in the way, he gave you the benefits, and yet you have brought shame and problems and emptiness upon yourself." Verse 19 reads this way: Your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil, or you could put it this way, it is destructive and calamitous. It is bitter and sad and sorrowful for you to forsake the Lord your God, to turn away from me. Nevertheless, we do it. It's bad enough that we turn away from God. It's bad enough that we run to that which is destructive. One of the statements that he makes in chapter 2 is, why are you on this road to Egypt again? Heading to the very people that will enslave you. The very people that will bring disappointment. It's the nature of man not only to rebel against God, but then to turn to sources or to resources that continue to disappoint him. I mean, if you look at the track record, all you have to do is simply ask yourself, well, am I happier? Is it bringing me that joy? Is it bringing me peace? Do I sleep better at night? And if you go through all the lists, you wake up going, no, and I don't understand why I'm back on the same road that leads back to the same kind of misery over and over again. Well, God is asking the same questions to us. Sometimes our response to God is, well, you just can't help it. In fact, God calls upon them to keep their feet from going into imprisonment in verse 25, and to keep them from being parched in enslavement. Keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, verse 25, what do you say? I can't help it. It's just the way I am. You do know that's bad for you. Yes, but it's the way I am. It says the same thing, similar in chapter 18, if you look with me. Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 11. The Lord said, speak to the men of Judah against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm fashioning calamity against you, devising plan against you. Oh, turn back. You know, once again, I mean, you hear a warning from God, you see the warning signs in your life. It's God graciously saying, oh, turn back. But they say, verse 12, what? Can't do it. We've got to follow our own plans. Each of us will act according to the stubbornness of our hearts. You do know you're being stubborn. Yes, I'm just a stubborn person. I don't know if people think it's cathartic just to admit that they're stubborn or not, but they have a tendency to at least agree with you. You know, I like, and I'm sure you've seen this in the prisons, you know, prisoners have a way of going, well, at least I was honest. I'm glad you were honest. Jeremiah chapter 2 is telling us that we can't even feel ashamed right in our sins. It's bad enough that we are obstinately sinning. It's bad enough that we say we can't help it. But you know what's even worse? We blame God for the sins of our lives. We say it's his fault. He's made things too hard, or he's been too mean to us. I mean, if God wouldn't have put those rules out there to begin with, we would have never broken them. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 29 starts off with this. Why do you contend against me? I'm not the one that has done wrong. You're the one that's done wrong. We like to argue with God, don't we? Strangely enough, Adam started it. You know, there he is, and he committed the sin, and the Lord says, where are you, Adam? And Adam says in Genesis chapter 3, well, I'm hiding. You know, why are you hiding? Well, this is a good opportunity to say, you know what, I really blew it. I shouldn't have done what I did. What does Adam say? He goes, well, I'm hiding because I'm naked. How long have you been naked, Adam? I mean, you know, why weren't you hiding before? It's like we'll do everything to dodge the bullet instead of admit that we're wrong. Well, who told you you were naked? What was the problem? What happened? Well, that woman that you gave me, that was the problem. And there the blame begins to go. If you look in Genesis chapter 4, you see Cain, and God doesn't accept his sacrifice. Why doesn't God accept his sacrifice? Well, the scripture tells us that the reason he doesn't accept his sacrifice is because it was given late. It was given apathetically. There was no desire to really come to the altar. And it says literally after the course of time. He laboriously brings not the first fruits, but the leftovers to God. Should God be pleased with this? Absolutely not. But you know what? It's his brother's fault. If his brother hadn't been looking so good, if his brother hadn't brought that which was first, then he wouldn't look so bad. So all he has to do is get rid of the brother. Strangely enough, we'll do almost anything and everything to switch the blame to somebody else rather than just admit. You know, we're coming to the passage in which he's going to be talking to them about going down to Egypt, and I was actually tempted to write as a title for this particular text, Denial is Not in Egypt. But I wasn't going to do that. But as you look in verse 29, you see that they are contending against the Lord. And his statement is very clear, or his question is very clear. Why do you challenge me? He says in verse 29, you have all transgressed against me. You sinned against me. I love it how, you know, somebody does something wrong and you confront them with it and they go, well, you're the one that started it all. And how they can switch it, I don't know. But there you are standing and saying, okay, I guess I was wrong again. But God declares, you've turned it around. Of course, it's the thinking of man that twists things around. You've revolted against me. You're the one that left me. Isaiah chapter 59, if you take a moment and look there with me, declares this same statement, if you can put it this way, in which God is declaring, all along I've been there reaching out to you, and yet our tendency is to, you know, say, well, it's God, he just can't save, he's just not interested. In Isaiah chapter 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. It's not that God doesn't want to hear. It's not that God doesn't want to save. It's not that he's unable to do those things. He's not an impotent God. There's nothing impossible for him. But verse 2, what's the problem? Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. You defiled your hands with the blood of the innocent. You do that which is wrong, and you expect him to continue to bless you, and he can't do that. Nevertheless, we turn to God and say, well, we're the righteous ones. You're the one that's a sinner. You go a little bit further in Isaiah, and he says, you know, all day long I pull out my hand, I reach out my hands to an obstinate people, a people that aren't going to listen to me, and they say, back away from us. We're too holy for you, God. Can you imagine people saying that to God? You know, people don't actually say those words, but they do it in many different ways. Especially when God declares something in his word and people go, you know, that seems a little harsh. I think I'll do it this way because I'm certainly much nicer and much holier than God. So instead of obeying his word, we add to it or we take away according to what we think is far more benevolent, and we end up bringing far more sorrow in the mix. Why do you contend with me? Jeremiah 2 verse 29 reads, you have revolted, you have transgressed, you have rebelled, turned against me. The phrase there in the Hebrew means not only have you turned away from me, but you've actually turned against me. You know, it's not it doesn't end with us just turning away from him. Before long, we're hostile towards him. If you don't believe that, just watch the trends of our nation even today. Those that are sinning are not satisfied with just going into their sin. They have to hate believers. They have to hate the church. They have to hate what Christ stands for. You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain I have struck your sons. The passage says it's been disappointing for me to discipline you. I think one of the things you see over and over again in the book of Proverbs is that discipline is a good thing. For who the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every child. In other words, he says in Hebrews in chapter 12, if you're without discipline, then you're illegitimate. You're not children. The purpose of discipline is to train your child, to help them do right. Punishment is giving them what they deserve, but discipline is not giving them what they deserve. Discipline is training them so that they'll do better. And God is one who disciplines his children. But he says, surely in vain I have done this. More specifically, the text would seem to infer it has been disappointing. If you've been a parent and you've had to discipline your children and you haven't seen the correct result, in other words, the child has dug in their heels and they've continued to rebel, you begin to understand what he's talking about. In vain I have struck your sons. They accepted no chastening, no discipline, no correction. Now, what he's doing in verse 30 is he's giving us a contrast. And you almost have to stop in the midst of it and go, so God has been disciplining us because he loves us, and we consider that as cruelty. And yet, what have we been doing? And if you look, here's the contrast. Your sword has devoured the prophets. You've been like a destroying lion that has an insatiable desire that just can't stop, gets in an eating frenzy. In other words, we turn to God and we say, you're so cruel. God turns to us and says, why am I so cruel? Well, because you got after me because I did the wrong thing. God says, but you were beating that guy up. You were kicking him when he was down. You're slaughtering everybody around you. Yeah, but why are you being so mean to me? Kind of reminds me once again of Cain, in which he slew his brother, and then God says, okay, I'm going to put a mark on your head to make sure that nobody, you know, is a vigilante against you. But before God does that, Cain turns to the Lord and he says, everybody's going to try to get me because I have done this thing. Who's going to protect me? Well, the thought, you know, never entered Cain's head that maybe you did something wrong, maybe you deserve to die. But the first thing you hear out of his mouth is, what about me? And it's true of those that are treacherous that they cannot see from the perspective of what they do to others. God says, you contend against me, you say that I'm the mean one, but I've disciplined you. What have you done to the prophets? You've slain them. I mean, if you look throughout Jeremiah in particular, Jeremiah 26, Uriah is killed by Jehoiakim. Actually, Jehoiakim actually chases down Uriah the prophet. He had run to a location, and Jehoiakim goes, let's go get him. He gets a posse and kills the prophet. It was only by the hand of God's protection that Jeremiah was saved. And you see that really in the next paragraph. You read in the Old Testament here when Manasseh's king, and he goes around and he's slaying everybody innocent. In fact, God says the reason the kingdom is going to be taken from you is you're going around slaying all these innocent people. I just can't let that continue. I can't let it continue. God's being mean, but we're slaying everybody. Well, we blame God for our desertion, but it's really our fault. And we somehow declare God as a cruel and abusive one, but we're really the cruel and abusive one. He says in verse 31, O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel? Did you not have an abundance when I took care of you? Did I not give you blessings? Did you find yourself empty-handed? Or was the land like a thick darkness? Did you find yourself in confusion, obscurity, aimlessly pursuing nothingness when I was present with you? Why do my people say, we're finally free, is actually the text in the Hebrew. The text says it in the NAS, we're free to roam. It actually makes reference to a breaking of the bonds. How sorrowful that must be to God to hear from us, we're finally free from God. God says, wait a minute, haven't I been taking care of you? Haven't I been making sure everything? Finally, I'm free from. You imagine the hurt that he begins to feel. Not freedom from God. We find ourselves in slavery. It's like the prodigal son that finally gets his father's inheritance and he goes, finally free from dad. Your dad has always loved you. And you perceive it as freedom? Well, he finally goes back. But the people say, we are free to roam. We will come no more to thee. I like the way they put it in the Arabic. Bah. We're free. Verse 32. Can a virgin forget her ornaments? Did you forget when I first called you out? And how I embellished you. I gave you everything, and at first you were so glad and thankful that I not only rescued you, but I gave you so many things. It gives a picture of one coming into wedding, and here she is all decorated and proud to be the new announced wife. He goes, did you forget that at one time you actually loved me? Our bride, her attire, you wore these things proudly, you cherished them as you identified yourself with me. Yet my people have forgotten me. They have ignored me. Days without number. How well you seem to prepare your way to seek love. You seek to be pleasing to the wicked. Not only do you seek to be pleasing to them, but therefore even the wicked learn wickedness from you. That's an interesting phrase that he uses within the passage. It's strange that oftentimes those that are in rebellion actually become more wicked than those that have always been wicked. Therefore, even the wicked women, you have taught your ways. And also, verse 34, your skirts is found the lifeblood of the innocent, the poor. God's the cruel one, right? God's the mean one. But what is that blood on you? What is that hurt and that pain that you've been causing other people? The lifeblood of the innocent's on you. And you didn't even find them breaking in. You didn't kill them because they were needing something and they broke into your house. They weren't even taking anything from you. Their desire was not to take from you. They were in their poverty and you went after them. God is revealing the cruelty of his people and how blatant they are about it. But in spite of all these things, you know, when we come to this point, up to this point, we see the gross immorality and the sins of God's people. There's no doubt that they're the bad ones. But God is going to tell us within the text, but your guilt is not these things. Your guilt is in your denial to admit that you're a sinner. If you read with me verse 35, yet you say, I am innocent. God is going to challenge their plea of innocence. They're standing before him. He told Jeremiah, I'm going to send you before them in judgment. Jeremiah comes and he beckons them. Instead of nailing them to the wall, he comes in the spirit of God's grace and he says, come, come. And God begins to reveal, what have I done? But look at what you've done. Nevertheless, you stand there and you say, what? I'm innocent. Literally, the text is, I'm pure. Verse 23, if you back up into Jeremiah chapter 2, how can you say I am not defiled? How can you say that? If you'll just admit it. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you have said, I have not sinned. Oftentimes hear people say, well, God is so cruel, he's going to send people to hell. I've got news for you. Nobody, absolutely nobody, is going to hell because they've sinned. You're going to hell because you don't admit that you sinned. That's why you're going to hell. Scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know all have sinned. We're all guilty. There is none righteous, no, not one. None. God knows this. The psalmist declares he knows that we're but dust. But man is going to literally be separated from life and joy and happiness, and would willingly do so to accept the lie rather than the truth. It's hard to believe. Why would a man do that? Why would he trust in deception? Why would he deny the obvious? You know, a strange passage, and I just couldn't help but think about this past week, is found in John chapter 9. What an interesting study this particular chapter is, in which there's a man born blind, and God's Christ Jesus opens the eyes of this blind man's eyes. How he does it, we won't go into the details of it, but what just jumps off the page is man's denial of everything that is happening. And you go, why? Why don't you just admit the truth? I mean, it's not like it's something that is scary. The man was healed. It starts off with finally being healed, and verse 8 says that the neighbors, therefore, those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, isn't this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, yeah, I think so. That's the one. Still others were saying, no, this looks like him. Then the blind man goes, no, I'm the guy. So you have this blind man, he's just been healed. You're going, it looks like him. Those are going, I don't think it's him though. He goes, it's me. Therefore, they were saying to him, all right, well, if it's you, how was it done? What kind of question is that? How do I know how it's done? Isn't it strange that man has to figure something out before he can believe in it? Can't you just say that the sun came up today? I don't know. How did that do that? I don't know if I can believe that. It's getting pretty hot. He answered, the man who's called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, go to the asylum. Wash, I went and washed, I received sight. He said to him, where is he? I don't know. They bring the experts, that's Pharisees, and the guy who was formerly blind. They go, well, you couldn't be seen today because it's the Sabbath. Things aren't done on the Sabbath. Verse 15, again, therefore the Pharisees also were asking him, how did he receive his sight? And he said to them, well, he applied clay to my eyes, it washed, now I see. Some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others were saying, well, yeah, but how could he do this if he's a sinner? I mean, how could he perform such miracles? This just doesn't make any sense. As you go down the passage, though, you begin to understand what the whole problem was. It wasn't the reality that this man had actually seen. They now have verified, this is the guy. He is now seen. He had been a beggar all his life. All his life, 40 years, all his life. But now we find out the problem. Let's pick up in verse 18. The Jews, therefore, didn't believe it of him. They had been blind, received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and they questioned him, saying, is this your kid who was born blind? So how does he see? There's that question again. His parents answered them and said, well, we do know that this is our son. We do know that he was born blind. But how he sees, we want to stay out of that. Or how his eyes were opened up, we don't know. Ask him. He's old enough to fend for himself. Verse 22. Mark it well in your Bibles. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, just confess the truth. You're a sinner. You need a Savior. Just confess. Jesus is the one that heals. No, if I do that, it changes my whole life. I can't confess the truth. I mean, my whole life is going to crumble. My whole life is going to change. What's going to happen if I do what is right? I don't know. Just do what's right. I don't think I could do that. And throughout Scripture, over and over again, you see man denying the truth. Are you a sinner? Jesus puts it this way in Mark chapter 2, verse 17. If you were whole, that is to say, you didn't need healing, then you wouldn't need me. For the whole reason I came is to heal the sick. Admit that you're sick. We can get you well. Say that there's no problem. Refuse to confess the realities. Nothing can be fixed. Paul puts it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ came to save sinners. John is probably the most poignant in his writing, in which he states in 1 John 1:8 through 10, stop lying about your sin, and for crying out loud, stop calling God a liar. Because if you say you have no sin, you not only deny the reality, but you then turn and say, because God has called me a sinner, he must be lying. And neither of those are true. But you know, throughout Scripture, it's not just pointing the finger. It continued to demonstrate how God wants to save. I mean, you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and he goes down this list of, well, I mean, murderers and thieves and homosexuals. What we'd like to say is, well, that's not a sin. What's a sin? It's a sin. It has a list of sins right here. Here they are. It's very clear. Just admit it, because he says to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. If you'll just admit it, you can be saved. I don't know, I was born that way. Yes, we were all born in sin. Amen. Congratulations. I have sin, I have to confess, you have sin, you have to confess. We're all born in sin. Just admit it, and you can be free. One of the most convicting passages to me as we look in 2 Thessalonians Paul begins to write to the church and reveals to them that the judgment of God is coming upon man. Yes, because man is such a terrible person. Yes, we already knew that. But that's not why retribution is going to come upon man. Read with me 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. That God will deal out retribution to those who do not know God. Why? Because they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the gospel? The gospel is the good news that Christ came to save sinners. I don't believe that. What part don't you believe? Well, one, I don't believe I'm a sinner. And two, I don't believe God is nicer than me. And three, I don't even think he could do it if he wanted to. Well, that's where your lack of faith is, isn't it? It's an unwillingness to believe the truth. I don't believe God loves me. How can you look at the cross and say you don't believe God loves you? How can you do that? These will pay, verse 9, the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. They wanted to be away from the presence of the Lord. They get to have what they wish. In fact, if you drop on down to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he tells us this, that God will ultimately send a deluding influence to those who reject the truth in order that they may be judged because they did not believe the truth. That's verse 12. But I want you to look specifically in verse 10. And with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, why are people perishing? Read it with me. You should have this underlined in your Bibles because sometimes people misunderstand this. Why are people perishing? Because they refuse to receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. That's the reason people are perishing. You refuse to believe that God loves you and that God will forgive you. So you keep silent about your sin and you hold it in and you say, I'm not moving. I'm not going to confess my sin. You remain in your misery. You live in a futile life. You find yourself empty, you're angry, you're upset, you're miserable, and why? Because you won't admit that I'm innocent. You're not innocent. Just admit that you're a sinner. One of the most freeing passages is found in Psalm chapter 32, and we'll close with this text. Psalm chapter 32. You know it, we've read it several times, but you know, the psalmist is so clear, you can be happy again. It starts off, the word in the Hebrew is, how blessed, how happy. You know, all these parents, I just want my kids to be happy. Teach them to confess their sins to the Lord. Amen. To find happiness. Don't sit and tell your kid, you didn't do anything wrong. They know they've done something wrong. Romans chapter 2 says your conscience bears witness against you. Child even knows right and wrong. When they're born, before long, they're sneaking stuff. What are you doing? Nothing. Why is it behind your back? Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. You can be forgiven. Where does happiness come from? Forgiveness. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. You know, you're miserable at first because you're struggling with that. I don't want to admit it. Just admit it. Okay. You find happiness. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Verse 2. Look at the end of verse 2. You ought to underline this. Whose spirit has no deceit in it. You've stopped lying to yourself. Sometimes even our confessions are a little weak. We come before the Lord. Okay, I know I've done some kind of bad things, but, you know, I've done some nice things too. And it really wasn't all that bad, but I know that you're really a stickler for details, so here goes. You want to get rid of all the lies and just say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." I'm impressed by the prayer of Daniel as he begins to pray for his nations, and he goes, "We have sinned." Daniel, the righteous man, we have sinned and done what is unholy in your sight. If you keep silent about your sin, what will happen? Verse 3. What will happen? Verse 4. You'll waste away. You not only have ulcers, you probably have heart problems, high blood pressure. Everybody wants to cut down their cholesterol. Just stop sinning. Get right with God. You're going to feel a lot better. "I acknowledge my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. Finally, I came clean with God. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord." Done. Done. Forgiven. Therefore, everyone who is godly, that means not that you're perfectly holy, but the phrase is making reference to that you actually believe God is the righteous one. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time that they may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with" what? Yeah. Verse 10. Here's the contrast. Continue to stay in your sin. What does it say in verse 10? "Many are the sorrows of the wicked." Why am I so miserable? "But he who trusts in the Lord," what? "Loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous one. Shout for joy, all you who have finally gotten your heart clean with God." Well, Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to get right with you. We realize just how wonderful it is to have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know what our tendencies are. It's written in your word. The heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked. Jeremiah wrote that. Our tendency is not only to rebel against you, to go our own way, all we like sheep have gone astray. But then we turn and we say, "Well, it can't be helped, this is who we are." And then we blame you, and then we say that we're really innocent. We've deceived ourselves, lied to ourselves, we thought we've gotten away with things, but we just can't figure out this whole misery thing. Why are we still miserable? We realize that it's our sin. It hasn't gone away because we denied it. It's grown stronger. The pain has increased. The sorrow has increased. Here we sit, all because we refuse to admit the obvious. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. You're a second away from happiness. Cast your burdens upon the Lord. Confess your sins. He cares for you. He longs to be gracious to you and desires to heal. You're coming to the physician that fixes everything. Just admit you're sick. You pray a sunny place.
my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the everlasting one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other evidence. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and the sins my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. I need no other evidence. It is enough that Jesus died and rose again for me. My heart shall lean upon his word, that written word of God. For salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through the blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he rose for me.
Father, we don't contend with you today. We agree with you. We need no other argument. There is no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. We receive this good news, this gospel, that you have paid the price for our sins. We agree with you. We are sinners. We need a Savior. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.